What is your heart's desire? No, really. Be honest with yourself. What is your heart's desire? What for you is like that breath of air when you were held underwater for too long? If you never had that experience, I'm both glad for you and kind of sad for you. Because when you've been held underwater too long and you finally get air, there's nothing more precious than that air you get to breathe. What for you is your heart's desire? What do you tend to think about, daydream about, long for, get happy at the prospect of having, get discouraged at the reality or thought of not having? What's your heart's desire? What would you die for? You say, well, that's weird, because how do I get to have it if I die for it? Well, it's both a saying and it's not. What would you die for to have that, maybe, or just with the general saying, what would you die for, meaning what is more important to you than anything else? Paul uses that phraseology of heart's desire in Romans 10. You don't have to turn there. Just looking at a verse or two from Romans, he says to the Romans, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. He's speaking of Jews. He calls the Roman Christians, Jew or Gentile or alike, if they're Christians, they're his brothers, and yet the Jews are his brethren. He is a Jew, born a Jew, raised a Jew, raised as a Pharisee, no less, and it is his heart's desire and prayer to God for them that they would be saved. Their salvation is his heart's desire. You say, well, wait a second. Shouldn't our heart's desire be Jesus? Shouldn't that be the answer I gave a moment ago? Yes, for your benefit and for his glory, your heart's desire should be Christ. And if your heart's desire is for Christ, if your heart's desire is for Jesus, then his heart's desire will be your heart's desire. And Jesus came to do the will of his Father, not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. His heart's desire was to love his Father and in so doing, love his own. And so it's not a problem. It's not a contradiction. It actually makes perfect sense that Paul's heart's desire is for the salvation of those who are dear to him, and actually for all, even those he doesn't know. And that lines up with his heart's desire for Christ. How much so is his heart's desire for their salvation? He says this in chapter 9 of Romans, I am speaking the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart because my morning's coffee was bad. I didn't get to go surfing. I missed my favorite show. I hate my job. My spouse is not my soulmate. I don't have a spouse. Now he says that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed. What does that mean? He tells you, and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. See, that's chapter 9. In verse 10, he says to his brothers in Christ, I could wish that my heart's desire is that they were saved. Who's the they? His kinsmen, according to the flesh. If your heart's desire is for Christ, then you have a peace that surpasses understanding, that cannot be taken from you, a joy that cannot be diminished, squelched, quenched. And your heart's desire will also be more and more what Christ's heart's desire is, and that is for the salvation of people. That they would be made right with God, they would know Jesus Christ and have eternal life. And of course, it's natural for us, and rightly so, that the closer people are to us, the more that should be our heart's desire and our priority and our great concern. You say, Carl, I thought we were in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, a passage that gives basic, straightforward instructions to those who are married. We are. But the heart, pun intended, behind the instructions, the theology, the doctrine, the teaching, the stuff about Jesus, behind these very clear instructions and applications, is that concept of what's your priority? What's your heart's desire? Is Jesus really your everything? And if Jesus is your everything, it becomes your everything that others would come to know Him, even if that means you sacrifice. What would you sacrifice? What would you give up for the salvation of someone, especially the salvation of someone near and dear to you, close to you, in your own household? What would you sacrifice? Would you give up ever doing your favorite hobby again? Only in a first world country can we use that example, huh? Would you give up your favorite food, your favorite drink? Would you give up desserts? Paul goes on to say later in 1 Corinthians, I will never eat meat again if it causes my brother to stumble. I stumble over that verse. I love meat. What would you give up? What would you sacrifice for the salvation of someone under your roof, same roof as you? Would you forego being married? Or would you forego being married to Mr. or Mrs. Wright? Your soulmate. That one that completes you. That's not biblical stuff, but that's the stuff we think of. See, we do two things with marriage. We either get rid of it, which our culture has done. We want the marital relations without the marriage. Or you make it something it's not intended to be. It is a gift of God. It does reflect Christ and His body. There are many blessings in marriage, some of which you probably aren't thinking about if you're not married and about to get married. But marriage is not the end-all, be-all of our existence. Being married does not make us complete, does not give us a life, does not make everything right. We don't ride off into the sunset because we're married. And as Paul gives instructions to Christians who are married to Christians, and Christians who are married to non-Christians, what you see in both of those instances is the priority of peace. That is, the priority of maintaining a relationship and the desire that the one in the other relationship would have peace or the right relationship with God. That's the priority above all else. And that is a hard one to swallow, especially if you're married to someone who is beyond difficult. Or you're a Christian married to a non-Christian, running in two different directions, two different priorities in life, two different heart's desires. And yet, that's in essence what he gets back to. There's no talk of Jesus dying on the cross, his substitutionary atonement, the love of God in this passage, but it's behind it. It drives it. And now to the it. Pretty straightforward. Verses 10 and 11, he's giving instructions to Christians who are married to one another in the church at Corinth. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. Well, what does that mean? He means this is a direct teaching straight from Jesus. That's what he means. It doesn't mean when he says something, if he doesn't say that, it's not authoritative. It just means Jesus said this. And we've heard that this morning from Matthew chapter 19, one of the places Jesus talks about divorce. Keep in mind, Jesus was speaking to Jews prior to his going to the cross. Paul's now speaking to Gentiles, Jews and Gentiles, but he makes the point, this is straight from Jesus. Here's the charge. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. The point of the passage is clear. You're a Christian, married to a Christian, don't get divorced. But if you do, don't get remarried. And if you get divorced, don't get remarried or else be reconciled to your spouse. That's the instruction. There it is. Does it cover everything, even the issue of immorality that Jesus was talking about? No, but most likely immorality is why there were women in particular. Notice this passage comes to the women more so than the men. The men are the married Christian men are almost an afterthought here. This is not singling women out as the bad guys, but apparently in the Corinthian church, there were some women in particular who were wondering about divorcing, some Christian women wondering about divorcing their Christian husbands. And Paul says no. Paul says actually the Lord says no. But if you do, remain unmarried, otherwise be reconciled. That's why in the outline I have remain or reconcile. Remain married, but if you get divorced and remain unmarried, or else be reconciled. Those are your options. It's very likely, from what we have in Corinthians, that there were women in particular who were wondering about divorcing their husbands because they thought that since their husbands had been immoral prior to conversion, they shouldn't associate with them, which meant they couldn't be married to them. Where do I get that from? Oh, I get it from chapter 5. Paul in verse 9 says, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of the world. And yet he goes on to explain to them, I mean those who say they're Christians, but persist in sexual immorality and say that it's okay. Those are the ones you're not supposed to associate with. Okay. He also says in chapter 6, verse 9, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the Spirit of God. Now, more so than today, who is likely, outside of the church, who is likely to come into a marriage having been previously immoral, and who is likely to come into the marriage having not been previously immoral? Well, the men were likely to come into the marriage having been previously immoral, and the women not. So now, from what we have in Corinthians, it's very likely you have this situation where you've got Christian women married to Christian men. They obviously weren't always Christians. The gospel had just come to Corinth not long ago. But the men came into the marriage immoral, and the women are now giving thought to that, saying, okay, does this mean I can't associate with them? What do I do with this? How do I deal with this? I want to flee sexual immorality. Paul's instructions. Does this mean I leave my husband? And Paul's answer is no. It's no. You remain married. But if you get divorced, if you leave them, and it's clear from verse 11 that the idea of leaving here and from the context of how you got divorced in Corinth, he means divorce. If you do, then remain unmarried. Or else you have another R for an option, reconcile. Again, that's the teaching. It's clear. It's straightforward. Two things to note. One minor, one major. The minor one is that in speaking directly to these women and speaking as if it's so easy for them to get a divorce, he raises the equality of women in marriage beyond the cultural norm, even beyond the biblical understanding. Think about this for a second. Jesus' teaching in Matthew 19 says, a man can give his wife a certificate of divorce. In Corinth, in Rome, in Paul's day, it was even easier than that. For the non-Christians, you just leave. And it's understood you're divorced. Very different than how it goes now. No divorce lawyers needed. None of that kind of stuff. You just leave. It's much harder for the woman to leave and be sustained. But even in the biblical, Jewish biblical mindset, from what Jesus taught there, he says Moses, dealing with your hardened hearts, said you could give your wives a certificate of divorce. But notice there's no mention of wives being able to give their husbands one. Yet in this passage, he instructs the women first and foremost and speaks as if they could just as easily leave their husband as a husband could leave a wife. That's not painting them as the bad guys or the bad girls in this case. But it's painting a picture of the equality of husbands and wives in marriage and in the eyes of God. Which leaves room for a reminder of equality has nothing to do with roles. This is not to say the men and the women have the same roles. But if you remember from our passage from last week, the previous passage, marital relations are for the good of both husband and wife, not simply his privilege and her responsibility, but the privilege and pleasure of both. That's the biblical view. Again, though, that doesn't erase roles. The roles are different. Just recently, someone else brought this up with me in a conversation. Not happy about male leadership in the church. And I said, it's not fair. How come guys can't have babies? Well, I understand there's some difference in biology. Where does biology come from? From God. If he can biologically make us different, can he not decide that the roles are different and yet that has nothing to do with equality? Through Peter, the Lord exhorts husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, knowing that they are co-heirs with you in Christ. Different roles, but co-heirs in Christ. Marital relations, the blessings of marriage, as well as the trials, are equally for both husbands and wives. And it's amazing that in 50 AD, Corinth, Paul so easily speaks to women as if they can just get out of the marriage relation. It's countercultural. He includes the husbands there in verse 10. Bringing to a close, making it very clear he's talking about divorce. Husbands, this goes for you too, he says. One other thing to notice though, even more important than satisfying our little annoyances with the way we think things are and how biblical equality and all this stuff that we get all in a tiff about, is that what does he say? If you're going to get divorced, verse 11, remain unmarried. Or else be reconciled. And right there is the gospel. Is that not why Christ came? To reconcile people to God and people to people. Ephesians, Paul says to the Jews and the Gentiles, there was a wall between you. But Christ has broken it down. What does Jesus say of the husband and wife that Paul referenced in the previous passage? What God has brought together, let no man separate. Reconciliation relationally was Christ's purpose in coming and should be the heart's desire of every Christian, even if it means you're a married Christian. And the one you're married to, you don't want to be married to them. What's of more importance to you? right relationship with them, or having that ideal Mr. or Mrs. Right that you always thought you'd have that would make life perfect. That's a lie anyway. And that same priority of peace, because that's what being reconciled means, that there's peace, a right relationship with, no animosity, no hostility, carries over and is repeated in the second section. It's a little bit longer, 12 to 16, which are instructions to Christians who are married to non-Christians. Again, why would some in Corinth be thinking that they should be doing this? What we just looked at a minute ago. They were confused over Paul's instructions about not having anything to do with those who are immoral. So their thinking is probably, okay, I'm a Christian, my spouse is not, so am I now engaged in immorality? Is this marriage illegitimate? And are my kids then illegitimate? And Paul addresses both of those issues. As he instructs Christians married to non-Christians to, guess what? Remain married. Verse 12. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord. Does that mean it's not authoritative? It means no. It means Jesus didn't explain this next part. How could he? Why should he? He was speaking to Jews. You don't speak to Jews about being married to non-Jews. He spoke to the Jews about them. Paul now, under the new covenant that involves Jew and Gentiles being reconciled to God through the blood of Christ and to one another, gives further instruction via the Holy Spirit. It's still authoritative, but it's not something Jesus hit on specifically. He says, I, not the Lord. He says this, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. Instructions clear. Are you a Christian married to a non-Christian? Then stay married if they consent. If your non-Christian, non-believing spouse is willing to stay married to you, then stay married. And if you're worried about somehow you being made immoral or being defiled and being in rebellion against God, or your kids somehow being illegitimate or unholy, have no fear. It works the other way around. It works the other way around. Verse 14 starts out with an explanation. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy, set apart. Now, is that the same as the Corinthian church? Chapter 1, first three verses, the church of God in Corinth, holy, sanctified, same word? Does that mean that the unbelieving spouse and the children of a believer and non-believer are saved? No, we know that because in verse 16, he raises the question of maybe they'll become saved. It's not the idea of being saved, but it's the opposite of the concern that they likely had based upon their understanding and misunderstanding about not associating with the sexually immoral and fleeing those who are sexually immoral. And also, even of what Paul taught here in chapter 6, verse 14. And God who raised the Lord will also raise us up by His power. Verse 15. Do not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never! Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Oh, okay. So what do I do now? Do I separate from this unbeliever? Paul says no. And it doesn't make you united to, or it doesn't mean that you're uniting Christ to immorality. It's the other way around. There's a sanctification, in a sense. There's a holiness to the marriage because of the believer. It's God's design anyway. Prior to the Old Covenant, prior to the new covenant, which is where Jesus goes, do you not know? God made them. Male and female He made them. In His own image He made them. The two were to become one flesh. This is God's design, you might say, biologically. So Paul dispels their worries, their confusion, their concerns that by being married to a non-believer, they're somehow joined in immorality. He says, no, actually, there's a setting apart aspect that takes place for the unbelieving spouse and for any children. So remain married. Verse 15, however, he says, but if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. If they separate, let it be so. Now here's the danger. You read this, you're married to an unbeliever, and you start becoming a different person, shutting them out. Things change. So they get fed up with you and they want to leave. Now then you'll be guilty. Then you'll be guilty. But if you're willing and ready to remain married, understanding that your marriage is holy in the sight of God, and your kids are, even though your spouse is an unbeliever, but they want to separate, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. What does that mean? They're not enslaved. Well, notice he doesn't repeat in this section, remain unmarried. The idea of being bound is used again and again in Scripture for the husband and the wife. Given the lack of instruction to remain unmarried or else be reconciled, like he says to believers, and the use of that phrase, he is saying you are free from that relationship, which would then indicate free to be remarried. We can add to that, however, a warning to not be quick to do that. Given the priority of reconciliation of salvation, the believer married to the unbeliever who divorces them is not bound, is not enslaved, but could just as easily wait and pray and hope that there would be reconciliation in the marriage, that there would be reconciliation between that unbeliever and the Lord Himself. Halfway through verse 15, or towards the end, we've got a new sentence. But it's actually connected to what just came before, with a semicolon and a but that doesn't get translated. I'm not sure why. Because once again, my brothers who know Greek better than me are all putting the but in there, which means there's a contrast, but our translations aren't. And that's important. I say this because you have to ask, what does this next phrase mean? Because it's a phrase, not a full sentence. God has called you to peace. Does it mean, hey, if the unbeliever wants to leave, don't fight it out in divorce court. Be peaceable in the divorce. That's reading 20th century divorce into 1st century divorce in Corinth. Doesn't work that way. You want a divorce? You just leave. It's done. No divorce lawyers. No fighting. It's not a call to peace in the divorce process. It's a contrast. If the unbeliever doesn't want to remain married to you, then you let him leave. But what came before that? If they're willing to remain married, remain married. God has called you to peace. A married couple is at peace in the sense that they have a right relationship. When you're not married, you're divorced, there's been a separation. Even if there's no animosity and you're the greatest friends in sliced bread, there's still the idea that there's been a separation. It's the opposite of peace. Halfway through verse 15, what you have is a return to the priority of maintaining relationships and hoping, in this case for the unbeliever, a right relationship with God above all else. That's the priority for the Christian. Does that mean sacrifice? Absolutely. Does that mean enduring? Putting up with? Bearing? Absolutely. Is that the heart of Christ? Absolutely. He says, I'm going to add the but God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Not, hey, you don't know if you're going to save them, so just get a divorce. But it's the opposite. In staying married, there's a setting apart to God reality for the unbeliever. They're then confronted with the living gospel by the grace of God, sometimes more so than others, day in and day out by having a believing spouse. Maybe they'll get the greatest peace, the greatest reconciliation that there ever can or will be. Maybe they'll get saved. We tend to read it the opposite way. Ah, the unbeliever doesn't want to stay with you. Get a divorce, but don't be contentious. Let them have whatever they want. Make the proceedings easy. After all, you don't know if you can save them. But that's reading our thinking and our understanding of divorce into the passage. Their thinking, their mindset is, they're immoral. I need to separate from them. Paul says, no, you don't. If you're married, marriage is holy. It is sacred. Stay married. God has called you to peace. Peace with Him as a Christian, you have it. Peace with your spouse, even if life isn't so peaceful. Peace with your spouse in terms of remaining one. And if they're not a believer and you are, maybe they'll get saved. Yeah, but I don't get to live my best life now then. I don't get to ride off into the sunset with my princess or my knight in shining armor. Guess what? The sunset isn't our concern. The sunrise is, and the sun will rise. And Jesus said, there is no marriage in heaven. That does not mean that we diminish marriage now, or diminish the realities of our bodies now. This is all past what we've looked at already in Corinthians. But it also doesn't mean that we over-prioritize our goals and our desires for what we think marriage should be. And as the Christian, in light of what Christ sacrificed for us, if we find ourselves in that difficult marriage situation, our priority, our greatest desire and concern should be for peace. Remaining with our spouse, and if they are an unbeliever, that they might be reconciled to God. That'll be a true test of your heart's desire. Which again, that's the heart behind this instruction. What's most important? What's most important to you as a Christian? Getting what you want, what you think you need in the here and now, in this life. Now I'm just going to really generalize it for some of you who this passage doesn't relate much to. Or is it Christ? And if it's Christ, then it's also the salvation of souls. What would you forego? What would you suffer? What would you endure if it could mean the salvation of others? Paul says he wished that he could be accursed, cut off from God. Would you give up your salvation and spend eternity in hell if you could to guarantee the salvation of others? Now, that's possible. But would you do that? Man, it's a hard enough question to ask if I would be willing to die. Or if I'd be willing to give up the American dream. Or my hobbies. Or my favorite food. But would you spend eternity in hell? That was Paul's wish if it could be. Why? Paul's so special? Well, yeah. As a Christian, Christ was his everything. That reality is to be and can be the reality of every Christian. And the play out of that reality becomes a greater concern for peace relationally and peace for people and God. This is picking up on a theme that's already been there. Rack your brains for a moment. What were the instructions given to the Corinthian Christians who were taking each other to court? Secular court, no less. You should rather be wronged. Actually, the word was defrauded, robbed, cheated. Better to stomach that than take your brother or sister to court among the unbelievers. My point in bringing that up is, look, you see the theme? Where there's the preaching of the gospel, there is going to be the priority of peace. So far as you are able, live at peace with everyone. And as a Christian, having peace with the maker of heaven and earth, so far as you are able, do whatever you can to get others saved. That's the heart behind this very straightforward instruction on divorce. Not a complete picture of all the scenarios and all the facets and all the issues and all the questions we might have about divorce and remarriage, but very specific instructions given to a very specific situation that does apply to us when it comes to divorce, but also generally as it challenges us in terms of what our heart's desire is. What will we be willing to sacrifice for? Join me in prayer. Lord God, your patience, your mercy, your long suffering is beyond full comprehension. I easily give lip service to how you endure, put up with me. But you endure and you put up with me and you have sacrificed for me, for us, beyond our complete and true understanding. Thank you. Thank you that we are not saved because we understand, because we sought you. Certainly not because we're good or worthy. Because you are merciful and gracious, and the demonstration of your love is Jesus, your Son, fully God, fully man, dying as our substitute, paying the price in our place, enduring a separation from you for a time, taking your justice upon him, facing what we deserve, that we can call you Father, Jesus, Savior, brother, even friend. Thank you for your kindness, mercy, and reconciling us to you. And I pray, Father, that your mercy in reconciling us to you would transform our heart's desire more so each day. I pray that Jesus would be our breath. Like the breath we get to breathe after not being able to underwater too long. And that as Jesus is our delight and desire more so every day, that our heart's desire would be for the salvation of those around us to the point that we're willing to put up with, to forego, to endure, to sacrifice, to suffer. And Father, as I pray that, I also know your ways, not our ways. In that, you get the glory you deserve. Others are shown love they don't, and we get the joy and peace that we don't deserve. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed, and Lord bless you.